We're going to be this evening. I want to thank the elders for allowing me an opportunity to get to be with you all and get to do this. I've often heard about churches having a summer series like this. I've never participated in one, and so I was asking Daniel for feedback on what's happened. He said, well, there's been a little bit of overlap with some of them. I said, well, I'll try to pick something really weird so it won't overlap with them. So this is going to be a little bit weird. It'll get the kids warmed up for school because we're going to do a little bit of history lessons. So any kids here maybe will like that, but I don't know about the rest of you guys. And I like to do classes better than I do sermons, and so I'm going to have a lot of questions. Now, you didn't have a chance to prepare for the questions. So what I'm going to try to do is have lots of the questions on the screen so you can kind of be thinking some about that. And don't worry, because a lot of them I think are fairly easy questions for us to have a good discussion on this passage that has been the focus for y'all's congregation this year. So let's talk about Titus. What do you know about Titus? What do you know about Titus? All right, he was an evangelist. Is that what you changed the word to? You don't like the word preacher? You like the word evangelist better? Either way, okay. All right. What else do you know about Titus? And it could be you could answer about the letter to Titus, since that's the letter we're studying. What do you know? All right, well, he's a co-worker of Paul. Who is that?
Paul.
Okay, the letter's by Paul, right? Okay. What would you say the purpose of the letter is? Okay, yeah, I like that phrase. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, I've left you here to set in order what remains. Is that the word that you use, what remains, Byron? I don't know if that was, there might be some other translations. And so there is this incompleteness that he's trying, that he wants Titus to be able to accomplish. And while we think of this as being a letter primarily to Titus, there are parts of it where you can see that he expected the church to have knowledge of it too. He didn't think, okay, Titus, you're going to get this letter, and then you read it for yourself, fold it up, and you put it in your back pocket, and don't share it with anybody. There's stuff here for the church as well. And so where are they? The set in order, the things remain where? At Crete, okay. So I'm going to ask about that in just a second. I'll give you the heads up. What do you know about Crete? But is there anything else we want to say about Titus? All right. So he was, we don't know a whole lot about him. He was a Gentile who joined Paul early on, it seems like at Antioch. You can read more about him in Galatians 2, Acts 11. And so Paul used him as a trusted messenger. And where else did he use him besides Crete? There's one other city we know that he had some relationship with. Paul used him in going where? Anybody know? To Corinth. Now, is there anything else about him? Maybe the Galatians? Yeah.
Paul refers to him as his son in the faith.
Okay, son in the faith. So there's a close relationship there. Yeah. Anything else? That's one of the weird stories, right? And so this is a great question you can ask yourself sometimes. We're not going to cover this one tonight, but with Timothy, Paul had Timothy circumcised. But then he tells us in writing to the Galatians, Paul says, I did not let Titus get circumcised, even though some people, it seems like we're trying to force that issue. And so a question you can ask yourself when you're talking about maybe church unity is this a Timothy issue or is this a Titus issue? Is this a time where we're going to stand and say, you know, you can't be forcing that on other people. That's expecting too much of them. That's binding where God hasn't bound, perhaps. But there was a time when Timothy, for the sake of unity and for effectiveness in the gospel, was circumcised. That's a pretty big deal. So we're not talking about that tonight, but that's another part of Titus. So, all right. Anything else? That exhausts my notes for Titus. So I was going to ask next then about Crete. If you have something else about Titus, feel free to take us back a notch. But what do you know about Crete then, since this letter is to him while he's in Crete? Okay. Okay, a worldly culture. All right, well, I didn't know much about Crete either until a couple of months ago when I was doing one of the first times I've ever done really an exhaustive background study on Crete. And so then this week when I got ready to refinalize this for you guys, I found this article. Crete is named amongst the top five destinations in the world for 2018. I don't know if you knew that. I didn't. So I thought that was neat. It's very pretty, as you can tell there. Here's a better picture to kind of give you an idea. And that looks like something we'd build a puzzle with at home, right? This is a pretty nice place, but this is probably not the Crete that Paul would have in mind here. Well, not probably. This is not the Crete that Paul had in mind. But it was worldly. Back then, it may be worldly today. Maybe that's why it's a good place to visit for some. I don't know. I didn't read that article. But if you're looking for a place to go, you could actually go to the island that this book of the Bible is about. I always think that's kind of neat when we think about visiting some places over there. So where does it show up in the Bible? We're not looking for this. I want to talk more about this culture that Daniel brought up in the Bible. What do we know from the Bible about them? Okay, the book of Titus tells us they're all liars. We're going to say a lot more about that in a moment. Yeah. If you're wondering, why'd she say that? She's quoting scripture. Don't worry, she's not indicting a whole ethnic background. Yeah. There was an answer over here. Oh, you're going to add to it, right? They're liars and they're slow bellies. Okay, so these answers are coming from chapter 1, verse 12. Okay, so we will come to that saying shortly, chapter 1, verse 12 of Titus. But what else do you know about them? This is all we get. This letter, for the most part, it does show up on Acts 27, in Acts 27, on Paul's federal escort to Rome. Have you ever thought about it that way? Paul's getting a federal escort whenever he has a stop over here at this island. So, does anybody here happen to be a specialist in Cretan culture? And forgive me if I say Cretan. Okay, I looked up the correct pronunciation, and it's Cretan, not Cretan. But for some reason, I always want to give the wrong one. But anybody know anything about Cretan culture outside the Bible? Okay, I didn't expect anybody to. So here's your history lesson to get you warmed up for school. Okay, you kids ready for that? See an Aggie back here, ready to learn, right? Okay. Cretan culture. It is one of the last strongholds to resist Roman domination. That gives you kind of paints a little picture of the people of this island, right? We aren't going to let those Romans overrun us. One of the last strongholds. It was made a province in 71 BC. Now, folklore and historical records, okay, we have both on this. Folklore and historical records say that it was a wild island, all right? What do you think about when you think about the Pirates of the Caribbean? Okay, that island culture. That it was very wild, and so there was some pirating that went on, looting, and other things that are associated with that. Since we have kids here, we'll let that be enough that I say. I think the adults understand what I'm talking about. And so here's something that I was thinking about. I've seen many lessons on cultures of the New Testament world. You've probably heard lessons before about how immoral the Corinthians were. You maybe even heard lessons about the Romans that would have been at Philippi when you study Philippians, and maybe even the seven Asian churches of the book of the Revelation, the book we call the Revelation. But I've rarely seen this done for Titus, so a couple of months ago, I wanted to find out more about Cretan culture, and as I began to research, look into it, I found that there's actually some bits of knowledge about their culture that might be illuminating parts of the Bible. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. First of all, let me say this before I give the wrong impression. I don't think you have to know Cretan culture to be able to understand Titus. I don't think this knowledge is necessary for salvation. But it can be and it's not something I'm going to be dogmatic about. But I do find it interesting, the more I read about their culture, how it shaped the way you might read some of the letter of Titus. And so that's what I want to try to help you with here this evening. So not something I'm dogmatic about. And a bunch of it, I admit, will not be necessary for salvation, but I think it will affect the way we think about our faith, because we'll find we have more in common, perhaps, with these people than we realize. So, to get out of the Cretan-specific answer, this one you might know more about. What do you know about Greco-Roman religious culture? What were the gods they worshipped? I think I heard an answer. Zeus, okay? Zeus would have been one of the gods they worshipped. That's the one we want to say a whole lot about. Any others? Okay, so Zeus was considered to an extent the father of many of the gods of the Greco-Roman world. So there were lots of gods you could end up worshiping. There was a lot of religious diversity. But the Cretans, with that independent streak, right? We're not going to be like the Romans. They were Greeks, but they had a unique religious belief. Does anybody happen to know what they believed about Zeus, or the Romans would have called him Jupiter? The Cretans had a special claim about him, even from the Greek mythology. Anybody know it? I see some. Okay, you're unsure because you don't want to get it wrong in front of your dad. All right, well, Emma, you kind of have your hand up most, so you go ahead and try it. Okay, that's right. The Greek myth had it that Zeus's father, Cronus, feared the birth of his son because he would lose his power to his son. So his mother, Rhea, fled to Crete to be able to give birth to him. The rest of that story is really gross. We're not going to get into it. My girls didn't like it. I don't like it. You won't like it. So you can, if you like gross stories, read that later on tonight. All right, so what did the Cretans think then about Zeus compared to the rest of the Greco-Roman world? The Greco-Roman world, they see him as their chief god, but the Cretans saw him a little differently. Anybody know what it is? Besides, hey, he was born on our island. They also felt that he was, what's that? Yes, he's a Cretan. You Greeks worship a Cretan. You see that pride that they could get about that? Hey, anybody known college sports teams that had pride? Anybody known nations or states, provinces that had pride? They're not too different from us. They had the things they were proud of. And so the Cretans could claim that god you worship is really one of us. And not only that, but they also mocked him in this way. They said, he's dead, and where do you think they said he was buried? On our island. We have the tomb of Zeus. You can go look at Mount Jutkus. At one moment in time, I had a really good picture of Mount Jutkus. But I've not been able to find it. I've searched for it here a couple of times recently, knowing this was coming, and all the pictures I had were very blurry. And even this one that I thought was clear looked really blurry on this screen, so I'm glad I didn't bring it, because you wouldn't be able to make it out. But there's this mountain where it looks like a man laying down. And so you can make the outline of a man, and say, see, that's the mountain that Zeus is buried under, and that's Zeus asleep in the mountain. So they had all these things that they bragged about. They mocked Zeus compared to the rest of the Greek world. And they were known then, as we said earlier, for having a lack of morals. And some people accused them of not having morals because they ridiculed the worship of God. Does that sound familiar today? Do we sometimes say that the reason a person is acting barbaric is because they don't have they don't follow any morals because they don't believe in a higher power? And so that's the attitude a lot of the Greco-Roman world had about the Cretans, that they were liars about Zeus. They didn't believe in Zeus, and so they lived barbarically. And so they were not the ideal man. You may be wondering what that means. Well, the Greco-Roman world had a belief in an ideal man. So we will come back to that in just a moment. So you can be, maybe if you happen to know about that, what did the philosophers of that day and age, what did they say the ideal man would be like? We're going to ask that question in just a moment. So let's see, we've answered a lot about this question, what do you know about Zeus already? He was famous for his erotic escapades, resulting in many godly and heroic offspring. I've seen as many as 11 listed based upon different scholars who study this kind of stuff. And the reason I'm bringing all this up is because if you haven't noticed it, Zeus is occurring a lot in our culture now. A lot of the children are reading about him or watching about him in movies about Percy Jackson, but it's not just Percy Jackson. It's also, it occurs in some other children's literature and movies and comics, and so some of the Greek myths are showing back up in the movies that are coming out that are based off these comics. I'm not a comic person, so I can't rattle it off for you, but those who know it, you know what I'm talking about. And so Zeus is going to allow us an opportunity to invite people to talk about the Bible, if we want to use it that way. You've got to be careful how you do this. You don't want to do it in a way that is disrespectful of Scripture, and you don't want to do it in a way that comes across as holier than thou. But the interest that our society is showing in this story could be a door of opportunity for us to get them to study the Bible. You can ask, did you know, does Zeus occur in Scripture? You could ask them that, and they may not know. Do you all know? Where does Zeus occur in Scripture? What's that? Okay. Paul and Barnabas are mistaken for them, for the messengers. It depends on how you read this, whether they were messengers of Zeus or actually being mistaken for Zeus in Acts chapter 14, I think it was Lystra. Acts 14, verses 8 through 13. Are there any others? Yeah. Yeah, this is my favorite one. Acts 28, is that what you're thinking of? Acts 28, verse 11. The sons of Zeus were the title of Paul's ship. And even it seems like it's saying that there were these figureheads, like these engraved wooden statue, what is the word for just the head? The bust of these men engraved in wood put on the front of the ship. Is that the mast of the ship, I think, the front of the ship? And so they named the ship after Zeus's sons. And so he occurs there in Acts 28 as well. Is there any others I'm forgetting? Those are the only two I know about. But this could be a way to get someone talking about the Bible. His name doesn't occur in Titus, but he plays a role with Titus. And so you can talk to him about Acts, and then you can say, But really, Titus maybe would be the place that I want to talk to you some more about this. If you meet for coffee, let's read Titus, and I can talk to you about the beliefs that the Cretans had about Zeus and how it affects this letter. Crete boasted not only that Zeus was a Cretan man, but as we said, that he was subsequently buried on the island. And so this was different than most of Greece. Claiming that he was a man who became a god and died was buried is what their claim was. Paul then is writing about a god, indeed the god, who became a man and who was buried but still alive. Did you catch that? The Cretans believe in a man who became God because he blessed the world, right? The Greeks believe this about Zeus, as the Cretans saying he's not really a god. You guys are calling him a god because of how the great things he did for you. So the Cretans believed in a man who became God and then he died and was buried. Well, Paul is saying there's actually a man who was already God. He was a god become man. And then he died, but he didn't stay dead. He doesn't have a tomb. He was raised from the dead. And so he's going to appeal to these Cretans that if they will put their faith in this other man, Jesus the Christ, then he is a greater man to put your faith in because he was already God before. He did not become a god like they believed about Zeus. So there's how, again, understanding what the Cretans knew and thought about Zeus may affect your reading of Titus, because Paul writes about Jesus differently in Titus than he does in Timothy. We'll show that later on. We're going to show how the way Paul describes Jesus in Titus is unique and different. All right, so does anybody happen to know what the ideal man was for the Greco-Roman world? What did the philosophers of that day say? Here's what a man ought to be like. They had three virtues they were looking for in a man, and it was to live justly, wisely, and sensibly. I have an explanation for this. This is from Dio Christum. I think that's a typo on the date on that screen. Let me see if I wrote the right answer here. Since we have our phones that have internet, someone can tell me what the right date is, because it's wrong in both of these. I'm pretty sure that's not 100s AD. Anyway, while we move on and someone may be finding that answer they want to, he said that the ideal man will live justly, wisely, and sensibly, and here's why. Sensibility was for self, justice was towards others, and wisdom or piety, it varies on which word they use here, was for the gods. Because remember, in their case, they believed in several gods, not one god. So that's why they would have had it this way. Okay, and so this is what the ideal man would do. He would have these virtues. Well, the Cretans were not this. As we said earlier in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes about this. He says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And your translations may vary some there on the wording, but the root words behind this is these are the opposites of what a Greek person was supposed to try to aspire to be. And so what this quote is actually doing, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but the quote is expressing regrets that the Cretans are not what they should be, that they're the opposite of what they should be, whoever this person is being quoted. There's debate about this. Some think they go with Clement of Alexandria, who attributed it to Epimenides in the 500s BC. But then there's also Callimachus, who quotes it in his Hymn to Zeus from the 300s BC. So yes, there were actually hymns to Zeus. I just found out right before service, apparently we have a possible hymn writer amongst us. And so you may draw some inspiration from that hymn. I don't know. I've not read it. So forgive me if it's terrible, please. But this is where it may be getting quoted from. And it's this idea that we wish the Cretans weren't this way. We wish they would behave better. Just as how in our society, we have even non-religious people right now lamenting that our culture doesn't live better. We all know there's religious people saying, hey, we ought to live better. We ought to get rid of sin. But I'm saying I've now been even hearing non-religious people say, our society is a mess. We need to live better. And whenever they then begin to apply their criticisms to our culture, I think, yeah, that sounds a lot like Scripture. One guy recently saying, we're no longer any good at giving each other the benefit of the doubt. Well, that word's not used in 1 Corinthians 13, and Paul's talking about how love works, but part of how love works is you believe all things about your brother. And so when your brother does something, you don't understand it, you think, there's probably a good reason for it. They're not malicious. That's giving them the benefit of the doubt. And so what this non-religious American critic doesn't even realize he's doing is he's actually wishing for a Christian virtue. That we'd be more forgiving and more merciful towards one another. And so even in the ancient world, just as it is today, there are people who are wishing their society, their civilization would behave better. So I want you to read with me. Now we're going to read some passages. And I want you now, knowing this Cretan context, to think about how this affects the way that you would read some of these passages. Look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Someone want to volunteer to read for me chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? I don't know your name, so just someone, you can either start or raise their hand and I'll point at you. You want to read it? You in Titus 1? All right, read 1 through 3. Thank you for volunteering. All right, very good. So with this one, how does Paul describe God? Cannot lie. Does that sound weird to anybody? It's okay to raise your hand on this one. You don't have to answer. I'm not going to call on you to say why, but if you felt that was weird, it's not a normal thing to say about God. God cannot lie. Because we often, the concept we have about God is that he's going to tell the truth. Why would anyone ever need to clarify that, right? Can anybody think of why this might then be said to a culture as such as this?
It depends.
Okay, if you knew, yes? Okay. That's right. So the God that they believed in, Zeus again, if you read the stories about him, he was very deceptive. He was a liar. So Paul's here saying, this is a God who doesn't lie. He's already starting to correct their understanding and their beliefs about God. All right, Zeus was a liar and deceptive, but Jehovah is not a liar. He's not deceptive. And so I will tell you that this phrase, this term that's used, the concept about God not lying is in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, but this term is never used about Jehovah in Paul's writings or the rest of the scriptures. So, I wanted to tell you this about the Cretans. Did anybody happen to know how Corinth was used as an insult in the ancient world? They said someone's acting like a Corinthian. Anyone know what that means? It meant they were acting like a drunk, debauched person. That was it's kind of like how we talk today about certain cities being sin city. They have this stereotype where if you go to that city, there's going to be a lot of sinful things going on. Or that maybe it's that part of the city, right? There was even a part of that, and I'm learning my history of Fort Worth, and I'm walking around reading the historical signs, and I stopped to read a historical sign, and it has cuss words all in it, you know, because there was an area of Fort Worth that was known as a bad part of town, and so it had a cuss word as part of its name, you know? And so that we have this going on even back then, all the way down to today. If someone was called, he acted like a Corinthian, everyone knew he was acting like a drunk and doing the kind of things that a drunk person would do. Well, the same had happened for the Cretans. If someone said, oh, you're such a Cretan, what they were implying there is that you are deceptive, that you are a liar. And so this word had become an insult there back in this ancient world. And so beginning right off the bat here, this way of talking about God, I think, can be shaded by your understanding of their culture. It may be easy to just read back, like, oh, yeah, I know that God doesn't lie. But now when you know the background, it might have more meaning to it. That one's not as big a deal as some of the others. We're going to get into some more now here that are more significant, like chapter 1, verse 12, which we've already read. So chapter 1, verse 12, about the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Why were they this way? We kind of gave away this answer earlier. Why would you suggest that they were this way? They're godless. Well, no, they had gods they believed in.
So to rise above their gods.
Okay, they needed to rise above the beliefs of their gods, because their gods were the gods they believed in were not good gods. They were immoral beings. They weren't even gods at all, as most of us would say. Anything else? Yes? Okay, you ever thought about that? We're supposed to be imitators of God, so in a sense they're doing in the wrong direction what we're supposed to be doing. They're imitating their God when they act like this. The same way we're supposed to imitate our honest God, our God of justice and holiness, of love and wrath. And when we imitate our God the right way, then things go well. So they're imitating their gods, little g, and so it's exactly what you would get, because their gods believed in lying and cheating and stealing and all of this. And so there's actually a cretologist. I didn't know you could be this, but you can get a degree in cretidology and be a expert cretologist. This guy's name, Spyridakis, argued that the Cretans were wild because of their bad theology. And so they behave like that which they worship. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but that is what naturally can happen. The way you worship, who you worship, how you worship, when you worship, and on the list of this could go, it's going to shape who you are as a person. And we're not here to do a lesson on the rights and wrongs of worship, but we need to understand that it's not just about getting it right before God, but we need to understand that the way we worship can shape us. Worship affects our feelings. It can bring us up. And yeah, bad worship can bring you down. And so here what they were worshiping had reshaped them into these barbaric people. And so Paul is contrasting this, and he's saying you need to follow the Christian lifestyle because it's going to lead to a better man. In fact, I think what he's trying to say here is it's going to lead to the ideal man that the Greeks were longing for. And so Paul joins in the critique of Crete, but he adds to it in new ways that are helpful for us today. Cretans would wonder, what makes this man Jesus so special? Is he like other men that have become God? And as we said earlier here, Paul writes about it differently. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, in 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, there's one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And so in his letter to Timothy, another young evangelist, preacher, whichever word you want to use, he calls him the man Christ Jesus. Now then notice in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the phrase given before Christ Jesus is, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And so in Paul's letter to Titus, he's emphasizing the divinity of Jesus more than he is the humanity of Jesus. Because he's trying to do a correction needed at Crete that wasn't the same correction that was needed in Ephesus where Timothy was when he wrote for the first letter to 1 Timothy. And so Paul is here suggesting to them, Jesus did not become divine like the Cretan Zeus, but he is divine. And so I want to say this to you about what you believe, about how you live. Christians are not waiting for a dead man to reappear. Christians believe in a living Lord. And so it's more than just waiting for the blessed hope. It's living, knowing that he's coming back and looking for the people who've been shaped like he is, who look like he looks, who have tried to imitate him because they have worshiped him. And so we need to do more than just be waiting. We need to actively be thinking about whether or not we're being reshaped into that image. So it comes to this key passage of chapter 2, verse 11 through 15 that you all have been emphasizing this year, from what I understand. And I want you to read then this with me and notice here how God's grace is instructing us about living sensibly. It says in chapter 2, the specific verse where it says this here, you'll see comes up in where God, the grace of God appeared in verse 13. But let's read verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. In our translations, we may not see this connection, but the root words behind what he's saying grace has appeared to do, when grace has taught us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly, these root words there are very similar to their ideal man. This ideal that they were looking for. Paul's saying grace has appeared to tell us to live like this, this thing you desire for people to live like. Christians are supposed to be sensible people who are godly and devout, who are zealous for justice and helping others these cardinal virtues that they were looking for. Jesus was that, and he's hoping for his people to become that sensible man. And so Jesus didn't reveal abstract principles for us to believe in while we wait for him. Jesus showed us the best way to live in his Father's world. And we imitate that best way, we'll bring praise to his glory. So that's, I think that even understanding this background of the ideal man and why they weren't living like this ideal man, it can affect the way you even read this key passage. I think there's much more important things, probably to chapter 2 than this, but again, I was trying to avoid any overlap and give you another way to look at this. Knowing your cultural history about a place, and this is true for all of Scripture, when you can do it, it can help you see a new shading, a new angle of a text you probably read several times before. And so here's a new way to think about what Paul might be doing, because he's saying, hey, you guys, y'all want men to live like this. That's what I'm trying to do, is cause men to live this way you desire. But let's look at another one where this word comes up again, these root words come up again. In chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Can I get a volunteer to read chapter 1, 7 through 9? All right, yeah. Very good. Did you catch some of those words without even being able to read this in its original language with the root words there? You see some repetitive words we've already covered. Sensible, sober, self-controlled. About there's one here in mine about just. I can't remember if yours had just in it, but you did a great job reading. But mine has just in it. These words for how they would describe an ideal man, Paul's saying that's what your bishops, your overseers, your elders, presbyters, whichever Greek or English word you want to use for these, that's what these men ought to be. They ought to be this kind of man that you are, that your culture is looking for, an ideal man. And it's not just them, but the passage we skipped over in verses 5 through 6, as they're just talking about, even his children should be not have a reputation for being the opposite of these things, being a rebellious person accused of dissipation. And when you come over to the Christian women and the youth, you'll see that they should exhibit it as well in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible, and in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, and dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. What Paul is saying there is, if you guys will live like Jesus did, with this attitude of self-control and sober-mindedness, being sensible and a lover of godliness and justice, if you will live like Jesus, the Cretan world will take notice of this and they'll have nothing bad to say about you. You'll be living the way they've actually said they wish their people would live. And so I'm going to suggest to you that the best defense of Jesus' disciples ought to be the results that are produced. People ought to, I know this isn't the way that it happens, but people ought to see disciples and say, that is a good way to live. That's an honest man right there. He'll treat you right. He'll be fair. He's got his self under control. He's not never accused of wild living, you know, on for his wife or his children. He is someone who is living the way that the world even admires, the way he's got his act together. What a beautiful picture of what could be for these Cretans. The reckless become sober, the vicious become just, and the liars become devout. What an incredible picture of what God wanted and what is possible. Because remember that the offer, if it comes in chapter 3, verse 5, the offer is that the Spirit can regenerate and renew us. When you begin to think about what happened here, is that here is this man who is also God, who when he was buried, the tomb could not hold him back. Up from the grave He arose. And so if the impossible happened with Him and He was able to come back from the dead, then the impossible can happen with us. We may sit here and want to tell ourselves, I could never live like God wants me to. We could live in this depressing thought that we'll never get any better. And yes, I understand that we'll never be perfect this side of eternity, but we're not to be apathetic. We are supposed to believe that the impossible is possible with God. And He can take us from our bad attitudes that we might, in times where we might be vicious and mean and full of wrath, and He can reform us and reshape us into the love that God has to offer. We need to do the best we can with His power working in us. And the trick sometimes is to remember the fact that it's not that you're going to be able to do this on your own willpower, but that you're going to do it with God's power working in you, that regeneration from His Spirit in chapter 3, verse 5. So we've already begun to hit on some of the applications of these passages. I've got three, like all good preachers are supposed to bring, right? I've got three applications that I'll give in addition to what we've already said. But I want to ask you before we get into them, what are some things maybe that you've... Hopefully, there was maybe somebody who said, I've never thought about this before, and this passage made me think of this. So what are some applications maybe you've already thought of? Anybody? How would you apply this to your daily life? Yeah? Okay, better Bible reading, and maybe having an annual plan to read the whole Bible. Very good. Yep.
I'm talking with someone from the denomination about the ideal man, the elders. And they told me, they said, we've never seen anybody like that.
Yeah.
And my response is, and you never will, unless you do things God's way. Just like the Christians could never get there, nor can denominational Christians get there unless they do things God's way.
Okay. All right. There may be some shortcomings from the... If the denominational background has neglected part of the word, as sometimes happens, then yeah, it's going to leave that those people coming up short. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right, and so I'm going to take your answer and merge it back with this one. It was just given as an example of this. So maybe you wonder, what did y'all mean by denominational teaching? In some churches, they lament that there isn't a lot of, you know, that there's not more dedicated living. Well, if you begin to listen regularly to the teaching, if you read their belief statements on their websites, they're very clear about the fact that we're saved once because we believed, and God gave us that belief, and never to be lost again. There's not an emphasis on good works, even though we know good works don't save. We can never do enough good works to make up for the sin we've done. But if you're never emphasizing the need to do good works, to be zealous for good works, it's not going to surprise me that if after 5, 10, 15 years of never emphasizing the need to be good and do good works, that you have a bunch of people in your church that aren't doing good works. The teaching comes short, so therefore the men would come up short of what it is that God's looking for. So yeah, they ought to be special. They ought to be unique and different when the whole counsel of God is being taught. To teach that whole counsel of God, we have to remember that we are special and chosen by Him. We have to also avoid that extreme. And I'm not accusing you of this, but you meet some who, when they find out that they're special, they swing the pendulum over here, and now that specialness becomes holier than thou. Okay? Having an attitude of smugness and arrogance that says, that reminds me of... In Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee that's praying, it's not just that he trusted in himself as righteous. That's the first part of the phrase, but Jesus gives us a second phrase. They held others in contempt. That's real easy for a lot of us here to do, right? I can't believe, and it's not even, you know, we can talk about denominations, we can talk about our own brothers with this one, right? Can you believe brother so-and-so does that? I'm leaving that blank because I don't know what the issues are here. Y'all can fill in your own blanks. There's been times where we've slipped into having a contemptuous feeling, right? Can you believe brother so-and-so feels that way about that? Can you believe brother so-and-so does that? He allows, here's a sore spot, right? Can you believe brother so-and-so allows his kids to do that? You have these fights sometimes because little Johnny comes home and says, well, my friend at church doesn't have that rule with his parents. Why do we have that rule, Mom and Daddy? It's very easy for the parents in that moment to feel contempt for those parents because they've caused problems at home now, right? They've caused problems at my house with your special, with your lack of rules, you know? So while we're special people, you're right, and I'm not accusing this brother. I don't know him. But you know, be careful not to let that I'm special drift into a sinful attitude of contempt for others. But very good applications to be thinking about. Any others before we go through the three I've got? Yeah.
Not going to change our society at the voting booth. We're going to change it by teaching.
Oh, you had to go to politics, huh? Yeah, we can have contempt for people because of the politics, because of the side you're on, or the answer the Byron just gave, right? I know some that have contempt for those who abstain from politics. I know those who have contempt for those who get involved in politics. And really, we need to make sure we stay united on King Jesus and recognize that He's the key for true unity, that there's never going to be a political utopia that can bring us all together. Good answer, though, Byron. Good answer. Hope I didn't take that in a different direction you intended.
I was just saying that we don't change
people yeah.
By the government that we have.
Right.
We change people individually.
That's right, yeah.
That's why you could have Christians in Rome. Yeah,
that's, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
There's just some significant validity that we can appreciate that is something consistent across all people. You feel that wrong. It's only fulfilled by God. That's really all the point that I was. Look at Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. There is, whether conscious or subconscious, there is potential in every soul to be able to tap into some of the desires that they have. It may take them first, you may have to first help them realize their subconscious desires. And it's shaped by relationships. Everybody's had different stories to give them these conscious and subconscious desires. But I think we need to be looking for the good in people to be able to find that opportunity. I've seen some of this happening lately where we're not as good as we could be about seeing the opportunity. All right, so the first one I don't have an answer for. Because I'm too new here, and I don't want to get in trouble with you Texans. But I thought about this question here. How would the line, Cretans are always liars, translate for Texans? In other words, what would Texans claim about themselves? Because remember, this was a Cretan writing about Cretans. So what would a Texan say about Texans? Okay?
This isn't just Texas, but we went to a big dealer meeting in Fort Worth, big one, lots of dealers were, tractors and lawnmowers and all that.
Okay.
And there were a couple hundred in there, and the speaker got up, big shot, Briggs and Stratton, and made the statement, all buyers are liars.
Oh.
And everybody laughed, but it's also somewhat true.
Okay. Okay. So you're a seller, right? You're not a buyer? Okay.
I'm both.
You're both, uh-oh. Well, what's that? That's confusing now. Okay.
You got to buy the sale.
All right, okay. So be thinking about maybe there's a way that you can use that the way Paul did. I don't know the answer. This one's for y'all to take home and dwell on because I don't have answers. I see a hand over here about how do Texans describe themselves? Okay. It's probably better because you don't want them all to come and try to correct you because they'll probably think you don't understand Texans yet. Too young to understand the Texas way, maybe.
I think the word independence comes up quite a bit.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the only one that I was brave enough to give here, and I didn't call it Texans, I said Americans. Americans tend to value pride and independence. And I don't know how to use that. I've been thinking about it some, and all I can tell you is it feels like the gospel seems to work against that mentality. So, but just something to think about is maybe there's some way to use that. Yeah.
I'll give you a personal experience from years and years ago. When I finally convinced someone that they could
Oh, yeah.
They begin to think of themselves as an independent student. And they just click with that particular version. They obey the gospel.
They did much better once they embraced it. Okay, so that could be it.
But you, don't let people tell you what to believe. I'm not going to tell you what to believe. Let the Lord tell you. And you think about it. And you've got to make your own decision. It's
yeah.
Because I'm persuasive. It's because you've got a mind and God can touch your heart. And if you'll let Him.
Yeah, that's... Tell them to embrace their love of independence can free them up to study the Bible better. I like that. Thank you, Byron. All right, let's do number two. One was, can Zeus lead to evangelism moments? This is kind of similar to what Daniel was already talking about. I was looking for evangelism moments in the hearts of people's conscience. Here's a little different about can Zeus do this. Well, as we said earlier, many kids have followed the Percy Jackson series. Mine do not. I will give that disclaimer. It has some real problems in it that I can talk to you about. I'm not being one of those people that, if you watch, you let your kids do Percy, that's not me. I'm not having contempt towards you. I'll just let you know the little bit I know about it, why we haven't done it in our house. But Harry Potter, DC Comics. And so here's the question you can ask. Do people still worship the Greco-Roman gods? Can you go over to a temple and find them all worshiping Zeus? Jupiter? No, you can't. We know it's a myth. So here's the second follow-up question to ask those young people, or old, whichever's interested in those stories. That's interesting. No one's in a temple to Zeus or Jupiter, but here there are still people gathering to worship and die for Jehovah and His Son Jesus. Why is that? You see how the Jesus story is set apart as different than all these other stories? Here's a quote about this. We are but of yesterday, it means we were young, and yet we have filled all the places that belong to you, the cities, the islands, the forts, the towns, exchanges, the military camps themselves, tribes, town councils, the palace, the senate, the marketplace. We have left you nothing but your temples. This is from Tertullian. And here's what Tertullian could have wrote if he lived another 100 years. And now even your temples are empty. Where did they go? Well, if you study your history, and you will see, the Christians were martyred and won the victory. Their temples are empty, but the Christian temple still stands. It's a spiritual, living stone temple of all of God's people across the globe. A kingdom on which the sun never sets. There's always a gathering of God's people somewhere gathering to worship Him as long as the earth is still spinning. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. No, you're right. Yeah, that the church is like a body and that the church is like a temple and our body is like a temple to God. That's right. You're absolutely right. Yeah, we are dwelling places of His Spirit. So, we have gone longer than I had intended. And so, I won't elaborate on this last one, but I will tell you that I do think we need to think about how we defend the faith. We've been saying for a long time that we've been lamenting the loss of absolute truth. We've snarkily objected to this. Well, there are no absolute truths as an absolute truth. It doesn't seem to be convicting anybody. We've been saying that since I first started studying the Bible seriously in 2001, and I have yet to see anybody say, you know, one time I gave that line to a person who didn't believe in absolute truth, and they said, oh, you know what, you're right. Now, the line may be convicting some people, but I'm going to suggest a new line. People might get behind, choices have consequences. And so we ask them the questions, what are your choices and what have been the consequences? Be careful what you choose because it could cause you to become barbaric like the Cretans. But if you choose to believe in the one who chose you, the Son, then you can be transformed into an ideal man. Well, thank you for your time and attention. I hope this class was helpful. For Titus and many other things about how to change the way that we live for the Lord. And I was told that we're going to have an invitation song. So at this time, those who may be thinking about Zion's call to be a part of God's people, it is a call of love. And if you never have been responded to the Lord's invitation, be buried in the waters of baptism, raised again in newness of life, then we would encourage you during the song to come forward and let that desire be known, and we can make sure to take care of those needs. And to all of us who've long been Christians, if we need the prayers of the congregation as we sing this wonderful song calling us to our homeland, then we too during the song can come forward and ask for those prayers. So if you have something you need to make public like that, please come forward and let us know as we stand and sing.